If you have your Bibles, you can open the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, the very end of the chapter, Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. And today we sort of begin a section of the Gospel of Mark. We've been preaching a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, simply just called Follow Jesus, because that's what we want you to do. That's what he wants us to do, is just to follow him. Whatever he says, whatever he does, whenever he says it, however it goes, we are just to follow him. And we've divided it out in different sections so we can sort of get our minds and hearts around what's going on in the text. And this morning we're beginning several sermons on the authority of Christ. We follow Christ in his authority. Dave Wolf and I, we went to go get some new furniture as we get new staff and, you know, shifting around, we're moving offices and these sorts of things. So we went and got Chelsea to order a couple desks for us and a chair and stuff like that. So we went to Walmart, how that works out. And we went to Home Depot to get said furniture. Chelsea said that it had arrived. She got an email. We had the sheet of paper and such. So we went to go get the furniture. So we went and said, hey, to the service desk, hey, we've got this furniture here. It's been delivered to pick up. And so we handed the lady the sheet. And she says, the partial order is here. And I was like, no, I think everything is here. She goes, well, the computer says this. And I was like, I told her Chelsea ordered it, which of course she doesn't know Chelsea, right? I was like, no, you understand. Chelsea ordered it, so I know it's here. You don't know Chelsea, because if you knew Chelsea, you would know that if she says it's here, I know it's here. And she's like, well, no, I think that's the thing. And I was trying to help the person who was in authority over the desks and the chair. Now, I shouldn't, you know, when you go, it's a store, right? So you're going to, in some ways, you're going to get a product. In some ways, you're going to get served. In some ways, you have to also submit to the authority over the store. And she's behind the counter with the computer. She has the authority. But it was a little bit frustrating because she didn't know what she was doing as the authority. It was, right? She was, I'm sure as a person, she's wonderful. I'm sure, generally speaking, most of her engagements as a store employee go really, really well. But this particular one, she just couldn't figure out what was taking place. Like, oh, I just need this stuff. It's here. And she said, well, why don't you come back here? And so I was like, okay. So now I took on the role of the store employee, and I'm looking around Home Depot's back things trying to figure out what's what. Because there's these three boxes on this sled, and they're not very marked very well. And so I'm trying, and I was like, well, look, here's all I know. Here's the stuff I ordered. Here's the numbers. Those numbers have to be on the box. And so we keep looking at the box, but it's not. You can't find them, and she can't find them, and this lady is calling people at some headquarters someplace else, where she ordered them from and all this stuff, and it took, finally, two things sort of broke through for us. A third party who worked at Home Depot pulled a packaging slip out of the box. She saw it, and the lady didn't see it. She put it out of the box, she opened up, and the numbers were there. We're like, oh, the numbers, how delightful. And they matched up, and then the lady checked again for the chairs, and she opened a magic door that Home Depot has. Apparently has some magic doors that you don't ever see. She opened a magic door, she goes, oh, here are your chairs. I'm like, woohoo. I'm like, thank you. And so all of our stuff was there, and it only took us like 45 minutes to retrieve, you know, two desks and two chairs. It was a delightful experience. And I bring it up because it was important for me as the customer to try and do the best I could by what the information I had, but it was also important for me to submit to the authority at hand. I didn't want to run over that lady. I didn't need to be angry at that lady. She's just an employee. She's just trying to read numbers and packaging slips and computers and stuff like that. That's my job. But that's her job. Her job is that it's the right sort of authority. When we hear the word authority, a lot of times we don't like it. Like we think about it, we're like, oh, authority. But the reality is in fact, I would argue, I think that we all want well-placed authority. We are thankful for military service and police forces. And we're thankful for the structure and peace they bring on globally or locally or however else it works out. We're only mad about that authority when that authority is misused. and abused, when it's unjust. Households do well with authority. Teenagers, I know it's like wearing a wool sweater when I say that out loud, but it's right for your parents to have authority in your household, teenagers. That's a good thing, right? And parents aren't perfect and they don't do it right and sometimes they get it wrong and such like that. But your parents love you. They care about you. They're trying to do what's best for you. And so that for you not to have any of that authority at all would be wrong. Like, the authority is good, right? It's a right construct until the authority itself is misused or misplaced. Work does that way. School does that way. Everything has these authority structures in them so that things are able to go forward. Decisions can be made. When it comes to religion, faith, spirituality, there's authority there as well. It's important. It's especially important if the head of that faith says that they're over everything. That they're in charge and they're in control. And that's scary, right? One person in charge of it all, that's you're like, because we live in a fallen world, so we're accustomed to the authority being misplaced or misused or abused, or the case may be. When we hear of a government run by one singular person, especially us as Americans, we always sort of retract from that. We're always like, I don't know about that. But it's in part because nobody's perfect on the earth. But if you have one authority, and that authority is absolutely good, is absolutely perfect, is the definition of what authority is, then it's okay. In fact, not only is it okay, but it's the very thing that you and I, that our hearts would long for, because we know there is someone who is in control, who is doing everything perfectly according to his will, so that we might be holy and happy and ultimately get to partake in that will. This is what I hope these passages in the coming weeks show us, that not only is Jesus Christ God, and he's not only the authority over all it is, but he's the good authority. He's the perfect authority, and that we can trust it and be happy in it. Would you look at your scriptures or look on the screen with me this morning, beginning in verse 35 of chapter 4, the Gospel of Mark, and it's just a few verses, and I'll read out loud, and if you would, follow along. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This passage this morning is going to show us that Jesus Christ is God and he is the great authority, specifically over nature. So I just simply want to walk down the passage with you. Typically I have like 3 points or 4 points or 2 points, but this morning I don't have any points. I just simply want to walk the text down and follow it and just see what it has for us. I've got a few remarks and a few illustrations, but for the most part we'll just sort of walk it down. It says on that day, and of course we know that at least on that day he taught the parable of the sower, that he explained the purpose of the parables was to reveal himself to those who had faith and conceal himself from those who refused to see. That it was a day when he explained the parable of the sower to the disciples so that they might understand the rest of the parables. That's chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. It was a day when he taught the disciples and the crowds not to hide the light under a basket or a bed, because the light of the kingdom is the standard by which all else will be compared or judged. It was a day when Christ taught that the kingdom of God is always growing. A day when Christ taught that the kingdom of God is always victorious. This was last week's message to us from the Gospel of Mark. And so we can assume that this day was like other days in the past where there were huge crowds. There were many healings. There was the casting out of demons. There was very little rest. The more I've studied the first four chapters of Mark and preached them to you, the more I understand that Jesus' life was much, much more hectic and much, much more like a mob scene than a walk in the park. And so that's the kind of day the gospel seemed to tell us is not uncommon for Jesus. On that day, on a day just like that, much teaching, many people. And so when evening came, right, when the mob scene was over, when the people stopped wanting something from him, a time to eat, rest, perhaps talk lightly to one another over a meal or even, dare I say, a glass of wine. That wasn't funny, but I won't use it next time. It's the evening, right? It's time for solitude. For Jesus, the day was over. But the mission was not, because he said to them, let's go across to the other side. Just a simple instruction to the disciples, at least four of them, fishermen, understanding what to do to get to the other side. Let's go to the other side. But the other side is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake. It's surrounded by mountains on two sides. It actually separates Jewish land from Gentile land. And they're going across from the Jewish side of the lake to the Gentile side of the lake. And so when evening came, basically in this simple instruction, he was telling him that the next step was to continue to preach the gospel to all the nations. Jesus was going to rest for sure. He was tired and weary from the day, but he hadn't lost sight of the mission that was at hand. We got to go to the other side. And then there's this one little short sentence, and other boats were with him. That sort of seems like a random statement, but I think there's some importance to it for a couple of reasons. The mission wasn't just Jesus's. And it wasn't just the 12, but there's other followers as well who were helping to take the gospel, the kingdom mission, the gospel mission to take everyone. It takes everyone doing their part to surrender their lives and tell people that the Messiah has arrived. So it doesn't say how many boats there were. A boat probably held about 26 feet long, probably held, I don't know, about 15 people roughly. So if there's, you know, four boats at 60 people, I don't do math very well, so I won't go beyond that multiple. But, you know, there's a group of people going across. It takes the whole body to do the mission of Christ, because that's the way God designed it. And the other thing I think it helps us to do is just to reinforce what we're reading actually happened. This is not myth. This is not just a good story to encourage us. This has much more deeper and significant meaning. It's not written, right? It's not written like a fable. For those who want to claim mythology on our scriptures, they want to make the miracles just fables and stories. Just the very way it's written is far more like an eyewitness account of a historical event than a fanciful story to make something great out of what isn't. We don't believe it's myth. We didn't gather here this morning to tell some nice stories. We came to declare the truth of Jesus Christ, the historical reality of his existence, of his ministry, of his death, and his resurrection. This is our hope. And it's found in the scriptures, which are trustworthy and true. So on this day, he commands, let's go to the other side. They leave the crowd, and they take, and these several boats go across. And then all of a sudden, a great windstorm arose. The waves are breaking the boat. The boat's already filling. The Sea of Galilee, I've said this before, I think, early on in our Mark series. The Sea of Galilee, Galilee sits over 600 feet below sea level. It's really, really low. It's surrounded, as I said a minute ago, on two sides. There are mountain ranges. So the Sea of Galilee is known for gargantuan, like just winds coming through and waves whipping up. You can YouTube it today and see that, you know, it can get very, very rough on the Sea of Galilee. And some records even say that they have these huge downdrafts of wind can cause large waves, even up to 10 feet. So there's this gargantuan storm. The boats are filling up. These fishermen who are used to fishing off the shore of Capernaum, now they're out in the middle of it. They're normally in a place where they're sort of in control or can run for safety, but now they're out in the middle of it and they've got nowhere else to go except up and down the waves of the lake. And then there's this remarkable sentence, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Asleep. I actually think this is a great sentence for both Christ's deity and his humanity. I think it shows us a good picture of both. Christ was fully man. He was tired. We've all been so tired. We've all had a time in our life, whether you pulled all-nighters in college, or you had a work project that took you 48 hours straight through, or your kids are keeping you up, you know, in the middle of the night all the time, or what the case, but you've all been so tired that regardless of what's going on around you, like, you just sleep, right? I multiple times in my life, I've woke the next morning and like there's all kinds of, the ground is just soaked and the streets are just wet. And I'm like, man, what happened last night? And they're like, oh, well, you didn't hear it? I was like, hear what? They're like, gargantuan thunderstorm. I was like, nope, no idea. You know, I got zero idea that took place. You didn't hear, you know, you didn't hear the crowds last night outside the apartment? Nope, didn't hear a thing. Just sound asleep. We've all been that kind of tired. Christ was fully man. He's exhausted. It's my new sort of conception is Christ is exhausted daily. If you have crowds coming from all over the countryside coming to you to heal their sick and cast out demons and help them out, you have all these people, then you're always tired. There's always some sort of physical exhaustion from all that it's done, and he could do nothing else but sleep. He's a man. It was his intention to sleep. That's why he grabbed a cushion to sleep. But it also shows us his deity. For only God could be so powerful enough to sleep through 10-foot waves, gusty winds, the racket from all the disciples going nuts on the boat. He's at peace. He's calm. He's the God of the storm. He knows what's going on. And he's okay. He's all right. But the story tells us, the Bible tells us, who's not all right? The disciples. And presumably the other guys in the boat as well. But these guys are not okay. As I just said a second ago, they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in 10-foot waves, a place where they don't typically hang out. They're not a part of it, and they are not okay. They woke Jesus up terrified, screaming, and even accusational. Do you not care? Not, hey Jesus, are you not aware there's a big storm right now? Not, hey Jesus, can you think you could calm this down for us? We've seen you cast out some demons, they could do something with the wind or the waves. No. They went right to the heart of Jesus. Jesus, you don't care that we're about to die. You're not even aware of our predicament. What's going on? What or who causes these storms to take place? Right, because we do it metaphorically, right? We take this, we unless you're going out to the ocean today, my presumption is you won't face 10-foot waves. And even that you might not. But we read this story, and the way we apply it is we say, oh, well, we also have storms in our lives. We have difficult circumstances. The sea is the circumstance, right? It's not a parable. It's a real story. But this is how we tend to apply it. Who causes these storms? Who causes these conditions in our life? Who causes this physical storm to take place? When we think about tsunamis or hurricanes or floods, who causes these things? Well, we can find in Scripture, we can find that God is the one who causes them all. It tells us in different places in the Bible that God's over everything that happens. We can also find Scripture that says that God seems to allow these things to take place, right? They're sort of a natural part of the fall. And he allows them to happen. We can also find Scripture that though not in this one today, that God shows clearly that it's our responsibility when certain kinds of calamity comes. We make bad decisions, or it's a result of the fall of man, or whatever the case may be, but we have a piece or part in it. I don't think anyone has an absolute answer for why bad things happen, or why storms come, or the problem of evil, if you will. But I do believe that Christians have the best answer. The storms are here because God reveals that God is in the midst of the storm. Maybe you've come in here today and your life is a wreck. I don't know. Circumstantially, relationally, spiritually, you're like, oh, it's terrible. Why would God do this? He wants you to know that he's here. You can believe he caused it. You can believe that he allowed it. You can believe it's your fault. Either way, we won't come to a perfect conclusion of that matter, but we will come to this conclusion. With the eyes of faith, you'll see Jesus right there. He's there. He's sleeping. He's at rest. He's at peace in the back of your boat, in the midst of your circumstance. And while I don't believe that the disciples understand the full extent of who Jesus is, they know that he's powerful. They cry out to him. And this helps us to understand that we too are to cry out to him. What are you going to do in the midst of the storm? Where will you go, or to whom will you go to when this storm comes in your life? And when you figure out what to do or where to go, what are you going to say to that person? Right, because you have options, right? You could go to yourself. You could get in the midst of the storm, be scared out of your mind of what you cannot control, and you can turn to the self-help. It's what the world tells us to do, that if we just think about it long enough to be most determined, eventually we will overcome all the adversity and we will be okay. And it's some really well-packaged Saturday Night Live Stuart Smalley phrase, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. And this is the conclusion. It's the best the world really has to offer us when it comes to self-help things. Right, the reality of the greatest storm will prove that the first two are wrong. You're not good enough and you're not smart enough. And it will let you know if the third one is actually true. People do like you or not. Because storms have a way to repel people. Ooh, hey, I'm really sorry about that. Let me know when that's over with. Sin has a way of repelling people. Ooh, that's tough. Like, you know, I hope the Lord helps you out with that. We don't want to be in the midst of those kinds of throws. So sometimes the people who say they're our truest friends, when those difficult things come up, they tend to push away. Not the one true living God. He's in your boat. He's at rest. He's at peace. Or maybe you go to another God. Not the one true living God. And you pay him homage, or you pay that God money in hopes that they might do something as you call out an incantation or recite some sort of categorical prayer or pay someone to do it on your behalf. The reality there is that in your greatest storm, it will reveal that those gods will actually leave you alone and helpless because they are not the ones who are in control. They are false. They are distractions. They lead you away from the one true living God. On the authority of the scriptures, I want to implore you to run away from false gods, whether they are formal ones the world knows as other religions, or whether they are private ones that you have made up for yourself and set before you and bow down to. But look at what the fear drives the disciples to say. Don't you care? Must be a real, living, active God. They must have seen compassion in Jesus prior to this time as he's healed, as he's taught, as he's cared for. And while it is accusational, it's also what's at the deepest longing of our hearts. This is what we really want to know. Do you care? They're really scared. They have selfish motives, not wanting to die, but they want to know if he cares about whether they live or die. I don't know what your storm is this morning. I don't know what your current circumstance is. I don't know what would cause you to stand up and look to the back of the boat and say, do you care? But this is what we want to know. But I do know according to Scripture that our greatest storm, right? Our greatest storm over all of it is just the fact that our sin, right? Our sin would separate us from Jesus Christ. It would create a chasm between him and us. And it would lead us to death, forever separating us from Christ. And when we recognize that storm, when we recognize that our own sinfulness, not only the things you did this week, but the condition of the heart that led you to do those things this week and things that you'll continue to do and have done. When you get a picture of sin and death and hell and you cry out, you say, Lord Jesus, do you care? The answer's there. He's in the boat. And all you really need to do in that moment is cry out so he can say, yes, I'm here. Yes, you can see it on the cross. You can see me in the resurrection. You can see that I would love you so much that I would die for you. This is what he didn't do that yet. But when these guys cry out, accusational, scared, however you want to call it, he awoke. Jesus got up. Jesus loves his boys. Jesus loves his daughters. Jesus loves everybody and whatever many boats there were. He loves them. He's God. If he wanted to be in an infinite sleep, he could. If he needed 3 more hours, he could have done that. But when they called out to him, when they cried to him, he woke up. He came to them. When you come to realize that Jesus is over every circumstance in every area of your life, and you, it is the only thing you can really do, is cry out to him, whether that's a temporary circumstance you're currently facing, whether it's the eternal reality of sin and death and hell. When you come, when you get real with those things, you will stop hiding. You will stop pretending. You will stop trying to put on a front, and you will go to him and you will cry out, Lord, do you care? And that God, that one true living God, he will wake up and he will come to you. He awoke, he rebuked the wind, and then he said to the sea, peace be still. This is the God of the universe. Because it did. And the scriptures tell us, the scriptures give an account of this, right? Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8, read like this. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. You see that? He answers us by awesome deeds, the hope of all the ends of the earth and from the farthest seas, the only one by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their ways, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. Doesn't that look like this? The psalmist. I wonder what experience the psalmist had that would say that God calms the seas. Or Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him, speaking of Jesus, if you read the whole passage, you'll see it. I'm not making it up. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, Jesus, and for him, Jesus. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ has the power and the authority, the ability and the status to rebuke, to give a sharp disapproval of actions, to rebuke the winds and tell the waves, stop. That's the God you want to follow. That's an authority you can get under and rest easy, never worrying about whether he's going to do something wrong or false or be corruptible, because he's incorruptible, Jesus is. Oh, isn't that a great truth this morning? Jesus Christ, the incorruptible one, which means he always cares, which means he's the one that has the power to calm the storm. Isn't that good when you read the news and the London Bridge is falling down? Isn't it good news when you read about the tragedies? The tragedies is not even a word. The tragedies in the Middle East? People being killed? All the chaos that's going on? We have a hard time connecting with that sometimes. It's real for us. 9/11's real for us. Other bombings are real for us. Oklahoma bombing was real for us. Those things are real. But it's not every day, right? We don't live in the foxhole. Lord willing, and in all probability, you'll wake up and get in the car and drive to work and do your routine tomorrow, more or less. But you have your own personal internal storms and such. And I was in a Sunday school class last week, and we're going through this book on parenting. We're going to finish it up. It's been a great study. And one of the participants in the class, she shared a story. And when she did, I was like, whoa. And I asked for permission to share that story with you this morning. And so she'd actually typed it up in days past and she sent it to me. And I just want to read you about her storm. Her storm. She was talking about her children and raising her children. And she says, I knew they were a blessing from God on an hourly and sometimes minute basis. And on an hourly and sometimes minute basis, I was feeling like I was failing them and disappointing God. What this class, the people in it, and the book has helped me to realize is that even though I have been recognizing my sin and confessing it, I haven't been receiving his forgiveness. I was never letting that guilt go away. Although I knew I was asking for God's help each and every day, I was not first accepting his grace and rejoicing in that grace for myself. I was not finding joy in being his daughter with whom he is well pleased. I was begging for his help, but was not allowing him to give me what I needed most, and that was his abundant grace and mercy. And because I was not fully accepting of it or fully delighting in it, I was unable to fully give it to my children. She goes on to write, an illustration was put on my heart and I want to share. The feeling I have had for the last few years is one of drowning. I felt like my kids are in a little lifeboat and it has a hole in it. And I'm under the boat treading as fast as I can, trying to hold up the boat and also find the patch and the hole. I'm sure this is familiar, at least to some moms, right? And even whether you're a mom or not, you're trying to put your fingers in the holes in the dam, right? You're just doing this all the time. Same difference, just different illustration. I'm under the boat. I'm holding up my children. I'm trying to find, it's sinking. I'm trying to find the patch, the hole. She writes, Jesus is under the water with me, holding up the boat too. And I'm sort of yelling, can you please help? Jesus, do you care? It's the same thing. And questioning why he hasn't plugged the hole yet. He looks at me and says something, but I'm underwater, so I can't hear him. Every so often, I leave him under the boat to hold it up and continue looking for the hole so I can patch my breath. And even though I'm gone for just a second, I expect Jesus to have patched the hole by the time I swim back down, and I'm sort of annoyed that he hasn't. I keep treading and looking for a leak with him, but keep having to go up and take a breath and come back down. And so this goes on and on. In an effort to hold up the boat, I bring a multitude of helpers down into the boat, my spouse, my parents, his parents, and then I think maybe a babysitter would help. Maybe I should go back to work. These people and thoughts sometimes let me take a longer breath, but mainly I'm under the boat with Jesus. And I'm like, you've got this for a second. I go up and take a breath and come back down. All the times I've been under that boat yelling for Jesus to help, I've been missing what he's been saying back to me. I was too worried about my next breath to realize what he was saying. Through the class, I started to hear Sarah go up and take a breath, get in that boat with your boys, and don't come back down here. Stay in the boat with them on the ocean and let the ocean be a reminder that the grace and mercy I have for you and your boys is bigger than that ocean. The guilt and shame you feel does not compare to the grace I have for you. This image of me and my kids sitting in a boat, Jesus under, and the ocean we are on, being smaller than the love, grace, and mercy that God has for us, has been liberating for me. I don't feel guilty or ashamed anymore. He didn't give me these boys because I could handle them better than someone else, but because I couldn't handle them. He gave them to me despite the struggles he knew I would have with them on my own. And it's only with his strength, love, and most importantly, abundant grace, I'm able to go on each day without drowning. Being able to accept this grace has been something I didn't truly understand until recently, and it has changed me. That's the mom's storm. But you have storms. And you've been under the boat. And you've been wondering why Jesus hasn't plugged the hole yet. You've been the disciples looking back to Jesus asleep going, don't you care? And Jesus says, I absolutely care. Watch this. Wind, cut it out. Waves, be calm. It's over. I've got you. I'm the Lord of the storm. I'm the one that created the seas. I created the wind. I may even made the storm, but so that you would know that I'm the one that's here and I have you. He looks and turns to him and says, hey, why are you so afraid? Jesus asked him. Have you still no faith? See, Jesus does provide all that we need. He calms our storms, but Jesus does not let us off the hook precisely because he wants us to know who he is. He's saying, believe in me. He's the God of the universe. He's the one you can believe in, the one you can trust in, the one you can rest in. You've seen him do things in the past. So the disciples. They've seen his teaching. They've seen his healings. They've seen the crowds, the demon possession, and the casting out of demons. He's seen them rebuke the religious leaders or put them in their place. They've listened to the parables. They know all these things. So why should they have any doubt? Why would they have any doubt that what Jesus intends to do can be easily thwarted by him? Nothing that Jesus does can be thwarted by anything outside of Jesus. Do you believe? Do you believe he's got you? Do you believe he's telling you to get in the boat and allow him to take care of your circumstances, to allow him to take care of your greatest circumstance? To some of you here and you don't believe that he can forgive you of your sin. It's too big, it's too great, it's too much. And I'm telling you, that's only lies from the devil himself. Jesus Christ is the God over sin. And he forgives you. And he loves you. And his grace and his mercy sustain you. And he's telling you to believe. He's telling you to trust. After he asked them this question, it says they were filled with a great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? You know, ironically in the story, there's actually two kinds of fear, right? I mean, there's the fear of the big storm. But then there's the fear of the guy that's in the storm. the Mighty One. Their disposition changed in an instant because the King of all kings, Lord of all lords, was in their boat. And the storm that was calm no longer mattered, but the one who calmed the storm was the center of their attention. Hey, what about you? What do you see when you see Jesus? Who do you see when you see Jesus? Does he not care and he's just letting you struggle along in life? Is he a myth and a good guy? Is he simply some sort of prophet? He's just a high teacher. What is he to you? Because the scriptures are teaching you and I this morning that he is the God over the storm. He's teaching you he's the God who's over everything and that you can trust him implicitly, that he is a good and perfect authority that we can surrender ourselves to. And in that surrendering, he gives us immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. And we are happy and whole and holy in him. Do you believe that?